We're going to read Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 8. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, this concept, you see it in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I want to go back to the beginning verses because of the things that some of you are going through and some will in the future, as God's hand is on you. And it's easy when God brings you into a place of frustration and imprisonment. It's easy to become depressed, fearful, paranoid. That's a natural result of continued frustration and rejection. And you see, here he is talking about Israel as though she were a young woman, started out with all prospects of joy and hope and gladness about being married. And then it all went flooey. And God is pointing out that this is the one who will have the inheritance. We know, Audrey and I were talking on the way down about a lady we know. She's not in this state. She's in another state. And she kept herself pure. She was a strong Christian. Her father was a strong Christian. And she was waiting for that one. That one. Well, finally he came. And they had children. And there were signs. She was so satisfied because she'd been taught if you wait, you'll get just the right one. And she had waited. And the way it all came about seemed like a miracle of God. And this man, pardon the expression, turned out to be an absolute bum. Absolute bum. Well, as bums will do, he decided on another model and he left her. Well, you can imagine her feeling toward God. Lord, I was faithful, I waited. And then this miracle happened. This man came into my life. And we were married. We have children. How perfect. But you see, when God works that way with people, it's very hard for them to blame God or people or both. And this woman had been brought up in a strong Christian home. Her father was a minister who worked miracles. And she could easily have become, spend the rest of her life talking about what a bum this guy was. Easily done that. Permitting bitterness to enter her spirit. And instead, she followed in her father's steps, and she became a pastor of a church that God has blessed, and there's no telling how many people have been brought on their way with the Lord because she refused to blame God. God, we think we've got a nice little Christian God and we can always understand what he does. Let me tell you something. God is God. And he reserves to do the things we don't understand at all. He reserves that right. He is God. He is the potter. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. Not our standards of fairness or our standards of faithfulness or anything else. But when we look at Calvary and see the Son of God hanging there and the pain it brought to the Father and to Jesus, we realize God is faithful. God is loving. God is just. And even though he works at times in our lives that we say, this is not right. And he uses people many times to treat us unjustly, to give us all kinds of promises and then just leave us. And then we have a choice, don't we? We can say, well, God isn't what he's cracked up to be. And people we know can be rotten, so there's no surprise there. But the problem is, how is it someone worded it recently? The idea was making room in your mind for a bomb. That wasn't the words they used, but that's what it meant. In other words, don't leave room in your mind for a person that's not worthy. Don't do that. See, you have that choice. You and I have that choice. We can make room in our mind for someone who's unworthy and visit them every once in a while in our mind. And the result is that God is displeased and we don't grow spiritually. That person hurt us twice. You know, the old saying is, if you hurt me once, shame on you. If you hurt me twice, shame on me. And that's very true. We may not have the power or the opportunity to keep from being hurt once. But we sure can prevent that thing making us lose our faith in God and become angry and bitter. Now, it's a choice we make, and it's a very difficult one. And as we were driving along, Audrey was saying, you know, if that man had turned out to be a real winner, a real strong husband, took care of his wife, and she spent her time raising her family. They had good family altar. He was a faithful church attender. And life went on like that. The man exemplary in his conduct as a husband and a father. And as a Christian, she never would have become the pastor that she has become. Never. Because she would always have been in his shadow. She was the type that would have been a very meek wife, very obedient, never seeking to displace her husband or to try to be a great thing, you know, and put him in put him out of the limelight, make him seem second class. That could easily have happened because this woman is an obedient, godly woman. So by keeping her faith strong in God and not allowing this man to occupy a place in her mind that would destroy her relationship with God, she has prospered, has grown spiritually, growing older now, with a great inheritance to show people that love her, the thousands of people that have been through her large church. She has all that because she refused to lose her faith in God's faithfulness. And that's what God is saying here. He's saying, you were rejected. You were in youth. You suffered shame. Your widowhood, your girlhood, the whole thing was made shameful. Because to be like that without a child in Israel was a shame. That was really heavy, heavy. As though the woman was their fault, but they didn't reason that way. So what he's saying to her, and he would say it, and I know I'm on tape here, and I know this will be on the TV eventually, and I'm saying to everyone within the sound of my voice, don't lose your faith in God. I know that's trite. I realize everybody can say that and then go out and get a cheeseburger. I understand that. But when this happens to you, when, as it seems, scroll down a bit here until we start with verse 6. And see what he says. For a brief moment I abandon you. Now think about that. God says, for a brief moment, I abandoned you. And the person that goes through this kind of experience feels abandoned by God and people. And it's easy to become paranoid. It's easy to become bitter. It can go on until the person becomes hateful. Ruin the personality. Making room in your heart and mind for a person that God used for a good reason to do something like he did for our friend that would not have been possible if he had not, quote, abandoned her. He says, in a surge of anger, if we're going to get past the mechanics of religion and get into the rest of God, to where we are in Christ's image and where we have been placed in the center of God's person and will, his holy fire, which is the ravishes the heart of the true prophet to think about it. And it's the hope of every sincere Christian. And if we hope to get at that place, we must realize that our religion, our accepting Christ, our water baptism, our baptism in the Spirit, our exercise of God's gifts, God given to us, finally bring us to the place where we confront God. Or I could say God confronts us as he did Jacob. It's not fun. It's not pleasant because our idea of God has been a kindly grandfather. And all of a sudden we're facing what seems like an unmerciful tyrant of some kind that doesn't care about our sensibilities, doesn't care about all these little prickly feelings that we have, doesn't care about them at all. So he just says, you know, get over with it. I'm God. You want to serve me? I'm not your fancy religionist. I'm a fire. I'm a consuming fire. And these things that you hold so closely, if they're not wrought in Christ, they're going to be consumed. I'm a consuming fire. And we say, well, Lord, nobody ever told me that. They always told me that if I would be nice and do nice things, that you would be nice to me and then take me up to heaven. And here I am facing I don't know what. Until that happens. And it happened to Jacob, didn't it? Happened to Job, didn't it? And Job's response is so perfect. And you know, when God delivered Job, have you ever read it? Does anybody know? When he prayed for these people who had never been through a similar experience. Oh, they were religious. Oh, they spoke words that have lived down to the present day. Marvelous insight. But they didn't know God. And all they were to Job was another problem to face. He faced it as well as he could. And when God came to him, Job didn't say, where have you been? Why did you treat me like this? I've served you with all my heart. And look what you, and then you expose me to these people. I wouldn't have let them take care of my dogs. And here they philosophize and they tell me, why don't you smile? If you have Christ in your heart, let it show on your face. But he didn't let it get to him. When he saw God, he said, I'm sorry. I did not realize what I was talking about. I'm so sorry. And he prayed for his friends. Feeling sorry is one thing. Hey, listen to me. We've got a confusion in terms floating around here. Feeling sorry is one thing. But when you pray for your friends, that's repentance. There's a big difference between being sorry and repenting. People cop out on being sorry, but they don't change and they have no intention of changing. So words get trite. And when you deal with God, when, you know, he decides to bring you past the house of God, past Bethel, to El Bethel, the God of the house of God, there comes a time of discord. And there's this piano composition I wrote called, whatever it's called, I forget, God is My Salvation or something. There's a place in the middle that is intensely discordant. You think I was Hindemith or somebody. It's intensely discordant. It has to be. Because it's like this woman. She was abandoned. She was suffering under God's anger. Why was he angry with her? Because of the sin and self-seeking and worldliness in her. Why didn't he deal with it prior to that time? Because she couldn't stand it. He had to wait till she got to a certain point before he revealed El Bethel. So when it happens to you and a child, if God has great things for you. You see, this woman, when you read on down in chapter 54, you'll find out this woman is the holy city. God is talking about the holy city, and he's saying, this is your response. It's not bitterness. It's not paranoia. It's not making a place in your mind, your brain, your spirit for the person who treated you unrighteously. That's not the response. The response is to enlarge your stakes. The response is to rejoice because God has chosen to make you something in his kingdom. Just remember that. You're not going to out-faithful God. You're not going to out-give God. I love this because this idea is central to the gospel. It's absolutely central to the gospel. And you know, Stan, as regarding your God-given gifts, Samson got the final victory over the Philistines, not with his gift of strength, which was God-given, but with his death. Now, when we talk about death, it's very depressing because we don't understand what it means or where it's going. Why? Why? Is God trying to make us unhappy? The popular preachers today are the ones who are writing books and telling people how they can have a better life. So what is this about death? Maybe I can explain it. If God helps me, I can, but I certainly can't with my own abilities. You see, all of us are descended from two people. From Adam and Eve, through Noah. But our ancestors are Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve were intelligent animals. That's what they were. They were intelligent animals. They were called the sons of God. I understand that. But when God breathed into his nostrils, what he breathed in was the life that animates flesh and blood. Human life. A marvelous creation. The Adamic creation is a marvelous, marvelous creation. Fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist tells us. And so it is. But the thing that is, I would say only the most sincere Christians can accept. How many sincere Christians are there? Only the most sincere Christians can accept is that the Adamic mankind was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be permanent. It's a prototype. It's not God's idea of what a son of God is like. There's one person in history who was a son of God, according to God's idea of what a son of God is all about. Who was that? Jesus. Now compare Jesus and Adam, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Jesus was human. I think the name he applied most often to himself was not Son of God. What was it? Constantly. It's an expression from Daniel. Constantly, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Did you ever wonder why Jesus referred to himself that way? Because all of his inheritance comes from being a man. You see, the Bible can never be changed. And the dominion over all the works of God's hands is given to man in Psalms, in Genesis, in Psalms, and again in the book of Hebrews. And the scripture cannot be broken. On the highest throne of the universe, a throne so exalted we can't even picture, where the very highest warrior angels stand guard, angels so exalted, so far above the guardian angels of you and me, so much more proficient in knowing the devices of Satan. They're only called upon, like when God is going to exalt a warrior angel and make him a commander or something, then they are taught by these highest warriors. The Bible refers to them as those who do your will. High as you can picture, a throne that controls absolutely everything. A throne before which Satan himself shall bow the knee and say, Christ is Lord. It's that high. On that highest of thrones sits a man. A man with nail prints in his hands. A man who was not descended from Adam as we are. True, he came through a woman. But the egg was not fertilized by human sperm. And it's from that male sperm that the bloodline comes. This is a man who was born of woman. Born of the egg from a woman's ovaries. Born from a woman, pregnant. Mary was pregnant. And the child was born. But the Adamic bloodline was not in him because the egg was not fertilized by a human sperm. So we have what God means by a human being, born of woman, born of God. That, and that alone, is what a human being finally is. God never meant for a descendant of Adam, an intelligent animal, to sit on the highest throne. It has to be a God-man. And he's not half man and half God. That error was made by Christian philosophers in the early centuries. And the final rendering in the Apostles' Creed is very God of very God and very man of very man. Isn't that marvelous? Nobody thinks that's marvelous. That is the greatest thing in the universe. You'll never encounter anything greater than that fact, that man, you, and I are destined to be Son of Man and Son of God, the brothers of very God and very man. That's the calling. And the marvelous, if it's all that I ever said about Jesus was he was God's only begotten Son, we're out of luck, aren't we? But when we read ahead in the New Testament, he's called the first begotten. The first begotten. The first begotten. What a thing. What a thing. In John, Jesus said, go tell my brothers, I ascend to my Father. And your Father, to my God and your God. In John 1:13 it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I dare say everyone in this room has been twice born. If you haven't been, you can neither enter nor see the kingdom. You have to be born again. You have to become a new creation in which all the old has passed away and all the new is of God. Nice words, theologic words, honey in the mouth, but bitter in the guts. And I'll tell you why. Because that fact that what you're pressing toward, and I'm pressing toward, Jason, is not a happier life, not a well-adjusted life, not a life that pleases everybody, not only including myself at times. That's not what it means. That Jesus is going to come and make you a better person, give you a better life. Jesus comes so that you might achieve the goal that God has for you, which is to be very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. Now, that, because you say, how you dare say such a thing? Because we're the brothers of Christ. And his presence is so commanding that I don't take liberties with my friendship with my brother. His presence prevents that. But we get nowhere with a false subservience to Christ when he's called us to the throne. Nowhere. God says, believe it. If I say, I'll make your seed as the stars of heaven and you have no children, believe it. Don't bow down and say, I'm not worthy. You get nowhere that way. You say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I think we're ready for Ephesians 1, about the last three verses of Ephesians 1. You see, this puts you and me and a problem, a big, juicy, frustrating problem. And what is that? Well, John the Baptist said it better than anyone. He must increase, and I must. How many around here want to decrease? No sane person, no person that's psychologically healthy. Wants to decrease. And when Christianity is preached as a way in which we increase, it's 180 degrees out of sync, Mary. 180 degrees out of sync. Now, I'm not asking you to adopt a pessimistic attitude and say, oh, what's the use? God wants me to decrease. Oh, what's it all worth anyway? What does God say the right response is? Enlarge your stakes. Have faith in God. And in Ephesians, if you'll notice, verse 18 of chapter 1, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order. And didn't we sing about that this morning? There's always confirmation. If you heard what Margaret was saying, she's only confirming what I'm preaching. She's saying, just give it up every day, didn't you, Margaret? Every day say, Jesus, come. Well, what's he come to do? Help you decrease a little. So that he may increase. Boy, it's easy to sing, isn't it? Better telt than felt. In order that you may know the hope, not the despair, not the pessimism, not paranoia, not bitterness. The hope to which he has called you. Sarian, you. John, you. Melissa, you. The hope to which he has called you. You know what hope is? That's when you're looking forward to something really nice. That's what a hope is. You don't hope to have pain. God has called you to hope. In fact, it's hope that saves us, isn't it, Lynn? It's hope that saves us. That's scriptural. Don't lose your hope. Don't lose your idealism. Have faith in God. He's more faithful than you are, or I am. To which he has called you. See, we think, oh, why couldn't I be like the rest of the people? I'm sure young people in this church, some of them feel that way. Why do I have to go to church? You know, why isn't everybody having a good time? Why don't they enjoy the girls, enjoy the booze, enjoy the drugs, enjoy the gambling? Why do I have to do this church stuff? Well, there's a lot of people having a blast in Las Vegas right now, losing all their money. And that a lot of kids coming down off a drug trip. Fun for the whole family. But God has called you. Few good men. God has called you. Didn't he call everybody? No. Otherwise it wouldn't make any sense. So you're kind of special. That's why you're going to catch it. He didn't call you to gloom, doom, and despair. He called you to hope in larger stakes. Our friend, the pastor, can you imagine how she was tempted to become bitter against God and to spend the rest of her life, every time she talked to anybody, you know what he did to me? Let me just tell you what he, you know what he's doing now? Well, how do you know what he's doing now? I'm keeping up with that bum. He's not getting away with that. I know what he's doing now. That's called sitting on the east bank of the Red Sea with your television, watching what's going on in Egypt to make sure you don't miss anything. Or it's just called watching television. Well, I'll leave that. All right. He called you to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You don't get an inheritance until somebody dies. Of course, they got funny stuff that goes on now, die broke and all that. But ordinarily, you don't get an inheritance until somebody dies. Well, who died? God. In what way did he die? He set himself aside that he might be revealed through Christ, that all of his grandeur might be in Christ. In that sense, he died. And Christ wants to pass that on to us. Our inheritance. Think of who you're inheriting from. Whoa. If you're called. In the saints. And the word means holy ones. And you're holy by calling. See, the mere fact that God has called you makes you holy. And then he has to work out the holiness in your life. So your holiness by calling and then your holiness by experience and adapting to what God does. Isn't that so? Don't you think that's so? And his incomparably great power. Now, that's a what? About 5 or 6 cylinder word there. Incomparably, what does it mean? Nothing compares with it. Great power for us who believe. You got to keep believing. God said, stretch out my stake. I'm just going to stretch them out. I don't have any kids. Doesn't matter. God said, stretch them out. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms. Above all rule and authority. How many see that? We just left out one small word, Margaret. Far. Far above. Far above. Does that mean a teeny weeny bit above? Wasn't it? It'd be so high they can't reach him. Far above all rule and authority, power. Authority and power are different, you know. You can have authority and not have power. You can have power and not have authority. They're different. The policeman has a badge and he has a gun. The gun is his power and the badge is his authority. Let's put it that way. Power and dominion and every title that can be given. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You know, we Christians don't talk enough about the age to come. It's as though there's no such thing. Everything's in this life. Let me tell you, when you get into the process of the new creation, of really being born again, having a real substantial transfer from the animal to God's inheritance, you're going to be thinking a lot more about the age to come, because a lot of it happens there. It's much more real world. I was thinking about Elijah this morning. How many know that Elijah was caught up when he was a human being in a chariot? No, he wasn't. He was caught up in a whirlwind. The chariot of fire and the horse of fire came down and separated between Elijah and Elisha. Then Elijah was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. Here's a flesh and blood human being carried into the spirit world where there are horses and chariots, mind you. Well, the spirit world is a lot different than we think. There's chariots there. There's horses there. There's people that have been caught up in their human bodies there. The age to come. Better than this one. All right. But Jesus is still supreme. And if there's other worlds and other civilizations, as Dr. Ritchie implies in his book, Jesus will still be over all. He's the one. God set himself aside and emptied himself into Christ. Oh, is God there? Oh, boy, you bet it. Christ prays to him. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But God says, God takes his delight in his Son. You know, men do that. They get a big business going and it's their pride and joy to turn it over to their son. Many men are like that, Brother Smitter, and you know it and I know it. Their delight is that their son is carrying on, and that's the way God is. Not that he doesn't have to check it out with his dad every once in a while. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Get a hold of that. Well, what are you making a point of that for? Because the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb is a king, but the bride of the Lamb is not a queen. Queens are trouble. Remember Athaliah? Queens very often picture themselves as every bit of good as their husband and maybe just an inch better. No, we are not a queen that the throne is divided. The throne is one. We are his body. Big difference. In other words, we are him. He called their name, Adam. One of the most powerful concepts in the Bible is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion holds him off at a distance and worships him. The true worshiper becomes part of him. That's the difference between religion and being a saint. Having said that, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything. Well, what are you pushing that one for? Why don't you just say everybody? Because he didn't say everybody. And the Bible can't be changed. Well, what does that mean? It means that when Christ said it is finished, the Adamic, whole Adamic creation was over. And everything now that God deals with has been wrought in Christ. Even the sticks and stones and trees, the whole creation will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb." Nature itself, every angel. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is in everything, and everything is for him and by him and through him. And we are his body. And that man's wife is his glory. You want to see a man's glory? You see his wife. According to Paul. Same way with Christ. His bride is his glory. Isn't that interesting? Scroll down a little, if you will. There's a thought in the second chapter that will cause everybody to hope greatly. You who are dead in your transgressions, in which you used to live in them. How many used to sin? But I still sin, Brother Thompson. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. Oh, boy, it's enough to make a horse laugh. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That means standing in a line a mile long to get the newest iPod. I know no one here would do that. But there are some who do. And so for their benefit, I'm saying, we used to follow the ways of the world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time gratify at one time. See, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thought like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were tares, in other words. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Now look, we're coming now to the place where the rubber hits the road. Made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. That means sins. It is by grace you have been saved. And you see, if you use the background of the few verses that go before this, you'll see the grace is not talking about forgiveness. He's talking about God's power exercised toward us through Christ. That's what grace is. And God, watch it, raised us up with Christ. Now, we have here a verb. What is the verb? Well, that's kind of weak. How come there are young people in front here? Your brains aren't dead. How come, you know, you're not living in your emotions yet like you will when you're older? You should know those things. It's a verb. What's the verb, John? Raised. Now, verbs have tenses. Verbs have tenses. And they can be future, present, or past, and a whole bunch of other stuff that I don't care to go in at this time. What tense is raised?
Past.
Past. Past. How far? How long ago? Probably at the foundation of the world. And where did he seat us? I hear a lot of mumbling. I don't hear anybody say anything. In the heavenly realms. Well, when are you in the heavenly realms? Well, why don't we know it? You know, that's the purpose of prayer. It is so, see, being children of God, we have the ability to be in more than one place at the same time. Christ can be everywhere at once, and we'll have that ability sometime to be in hundreds of places making intercession for people, all at the same time. Now, why? You see, you have to cultivate. Is there any place where he says to cultivate your life in the heavens? Sure, Colossians 3. Huh? Set your affection, meaning your interests, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, that takes prayer. Our culture really works against a prayerful life where we spend enough time each day to cultivate our life in the heavens. In order that in the coming ages, see that expression again? He might show the incomparable, there's that six-cylinder word again, incomparable, five cylinders, riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So according to what I'm reading here, you already are at the highest throne. Now, people say, once I'm there, I can't lose it. Oh, yes, you can. Because your life here affects your life there. And your life there affects your life here. So guess which one you should emphasize? You can bring your sin up until eventually God doesn't want you around. Or you can, through prayer, bring down that throne life to enable you to make the transition. And here I've gone, I'm almost through, and I haven't given you the punchline. You and I are two people. Each one of us is two people. We've got a human life descended from Adam that is very much alive and very much wants to stay that way. Then the seed of God has been conceived in us. And hopefully, as we're feeding on Christ, this seed is beginning. This will mean a lot to Crystal, I'm sure. It forms an embryo, first a cell, then it forms an embryo, then it forms a fetus, and it finally comes a term. Well, the same thing is happening with you and me. Now, Crystal, I'm sure, can't get around like she used to. And we ought to be the same way. We ought to be aware that something has been conceived in us and is growing. And every day Christ is going to bring something into our life to cause that to wither just a little. You know, he must increase. I must decrease. So there it is. And that's why preachers like myself preach death instead of how you can have a happier life. Because if I do that, I'm going to work against what God is doing in you. I'm telling you, keep your life alive. Keep it alive in with religious works. Just do whatever you can, but live. And that's what your human nature wants to do. Be a happy Christian. Be a religious person. That's necessary at times and fine as far as it goes. But remember, it's not going to last, and it isn't going to enter the kingdom. There has to come a time when God confronts you. And he said, all right, I've just had enough of your nonsensical life. You want to come with me or not? And we know what that's going to mean. People sense within themselves what that's going to mean. They sense the cross. And they're facing the altar of incense, where you have to say, not my will, but yours be done. And Adam fears that. Adam would rather pray anything in the world than that prayer, because he knows he must decrease. And this new person that he doesn't even know and hates has got to increase. The carnal mind is the enmity of God. We read these things, we say, God just trying to make me miserable. No, if you're fortunate enough to have a Jacob experience or a Job experience, or one like the Apostle Paul, whereas if he didn't have enough trouble, on top of it, he got inflammation in his eyes. And he prayed three times. And God said, Paul, my strength will do it. You don't have to worry about it. And Paul said, if that's what was going on here, boy, send it on. I paraphrased a bit, but that's about it. So what I say to you this morning, some of you have been through it, some are going through it, and some will in the future, in larger stakes. Have faith in God. He's working with an animal, but he's making in you something that is worthy to sit on the highest throne of the universe. And you will have joy and fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore at his right hand if you don't quit. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. That's what God wanted preached. I hope I didn't mess it up. Lord, you're so great and we're so nothing. As someone said, it's all about you, Lord. You're the one that's going to be in every person, every animal, every stick and stone, everything throughout the creation. It's you. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Lord, it seems as sometimes I can almost hear the whole creation bowing down, all the angels, guardian angels, the highest angels around God's throne, singing all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Oh, Jesus, you walked the lowly road. I saw you once in L.A. I didn't know it was you, with your bindle on your stick, just passing this way. Jesus is passing this way, not in the big church, just with the common people, with ordinary people. Jesus. And now, the most exalted personage in all of God's universe, at which every knee shall bow. Now, Lord, you want us to share that glory. You want us to share the inheritance. You said so in Isaiah. You want us to share the inheritance. But our natural man is trying to preserve his life. I've got to have some fun around here, or I won't play. Jesus, help us that we don't miss this wonderful chance to trade that which is temporary and shot through and aging every minute, becoming more decrepit. Jesus, we want to sit on that throne with you, Lord. Not we want to be a hot shot, but we just want to please you. We want to be with you. We want to sing all hail the power of Jesus' name. We want to be one of them, Lord. A few good men. Grant it to us, Lord. And I thank you for your word this morning in Jesus' name. Now, if anybody needs to come, don't stand there immobile like an idol along a Hindu river. Surely there's somebody in this room that God is asking for something and you're having a problem giving it up. Come on. It's like Margaret said, you got to keep saying, come Lord Jesus. Well, I don't want you to come there. Yeah, come there. He's got to be Lord of all, or he won't be Lord at all. I'm telling you. He's a king. Can you come up and give that to God and say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. It's killing me, but I know it's got to go. I know it's got to go. Why? So I can be miserable? No. So I can become a new creation in Christ. So the old stuff will pass away. It never did me any good anyway. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Amen. If you need to come, this is the time. Once you walk out the door, your mind will be on a million other things. This is the time. If God has dealt with you this past week about something and you said, oh, I don't want to give it up, get yourself up here and give it to the Lord. That's a friend talking to you, not a pesty pastor, a friend who is seeking your well-being. I don't want you to lose out. I want to lose out. I want you to have the fullness of what God has for you. Well, okay. Lord, I thank you for this morning. And I pray your good hand will be on everyone, Lord. Bless those who are at the altar. Those that are trying to make up their mind, Lord, help them to let it go. It's only going to mess them up. Sooner down the line, that little baby alligator is going to grow up out of the bathtub. So help them, Lord, to give it up now while they can and receive more of your grace. Help them to decrease. Help each one of us, Lord, to decrease that you may increase. I ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.